Well, let's keep our Bibles open at Genesis chapter 2. We're looking at these foundational chapters of Genesis. And we're looking especially at the moment at what it is to be human. And we're coming this morning to an aspect of human life about which there's massive confusion in our society. In fact, almost complete anarchy in our society. And I'm referring, of course, to the question of marriage. You don't need me to take you through all the depressing divorce statistics. You just have to look at our own royal family. When my parents were teenagers, a king gave up the throne rather than marry somebody who had been divorced. His niece, Prince Margaret, ended a long-standing relationship because the person concerned, Peter Townsend, was a divorcee. And now we look at the royal family today, and three of the Queen's four children have divorced and remarried. That's how things have changed in a comparatively short time in our society. You don't need me to take you through the depressing statistics about cohabitation. It's almost taken for granted now that people will live together before they get married. You don't need me to remind you that recently we've even got same-sex civil ceremonies in place. It's urgent, therefore, that we understand and that we bear witness as Christians to the biblical teaching about marriage. And that's what I want to look at this morning. I'm not looking at divorce this morning. The passage isn't about divorce, it's about marriage. There are takes available on the subject of divorce and remarriage. I'm not touching that this morning. Nor am I touching singleness this morning. Whenever a preacher preaches on marriage, he will always be asked why he didn't mention singleness. I haven't time to mention singleness. Not because it's not important, it is important, but I want to preach on marriage. Because Genesis 2 is about marriage. So I'm not dealing with singleness, and if you want a tape on singleness, there is a tape on singleness. But we're dealing with marriage. And I want to reaffirm what biblical Christians believe about marriage, especially to our young people here, who I imagine could well be in some confusion about this. So let's come to the passage. And let's begin, first of all, by looking at the origin of marriage. The origin of marriage. It's clear from these early chapters of Genesis that marriage isn't a human creation. It's not a social creation. It is a divine creation. It was designed, it was planned, it was ordained, it was given by God himself. It's not therefore one option among many. One option among many possible expressions of human sexuality which we will one day outgrow and replace with a better idea. That's not what it is. It's God's design. It's God's pattern for human sexuality. And we meddle with it at our peril, therefore. So in chapter 1 we saw that God created man, male and female. And the first command to man in the Bible is the command to multiply. The very first divine command is the command for men and women to multiply. So gender and sex are part of God's creation. Indeed, they are the crown of God's creation. And when we come to Genesis 2, the writer makes the same point in a different way. Man is in an idyllic environment in Genesis chapter 2. He's got everything he wants. He's got food. He's got water. There are rivers of water flowing through the Garden of Eden. He's got food. He's got water. He's got beauty. He's got work. he's got God. What more could a man possibly want? So we're quite surprised when we get to verse 18 and we find that there is something in the Garden of Eden which is not good. Something in the Garden of Eden which is not good. It is not good, says God, for the man to be alone. He needs a helper suitable for him. He needs help. There are certain things he's not very good at. There are certain things that men are not very good at. In my case, it seems to be drawing curtain. Whenever I draw the curtain, my wife comes into the room, gives me a withering look, and makes some slight adjustment to the curtains that I have drawn very carefully. I can't understand why this happens, but apparently I'm not very good at drawing curtains and packing suitcases. I'm eager to pack my own suitcase when we go on holiday, but my wife won't let me anywhere near the suitcases. She does it all herself. She doesn't think I can do it. So there are certain things, obviously, that men aren't very good at. So God says it's not good for a man to be alone. He needs a helper. I will make a helper suitable for him. He needs a partner, he needs a companion to be his counterpart. That's the idea of this word, a helper suitable for him. He needs a counterpart, somebody opposite him, somebody who is equal to him but different from him, somebody that makes up what he lacks. That's the idea there. So then you find the man naming the animals, which means describing their character, not just giving them labels. And, well, some of the animals are very interesting, some of them are very useful, some of them are quite amusing, but none of them seem right as a colleague. None of them seem right as a partner. Conversation is limited in every case, with the possible exception of the parrot. And even then it wasn't very, very meaningful conversation. No. He needs more than a pet. He needs another human being. He needs another human being. And incidentally, don't you feel sorry for people who are obsessed with their pets? I mean, I used to know a lady. She was our children's piano instructor. And she hardly ever left the house other than to take the dog for a walk. And we would invite her to a carol service, for instance. I can't possibly come to the carol service. I've got to stay in and look after the dog. Her whole life revolved around the dog. And isn't it sad when you read in the Times, when you read in the wills, I always try and read the wills just to see if anybody's left me anything. And the number of people who leave all their money to the refuge for aged donkeys, or something like that. There seems to me to be something rather sad about that. The man was not satisfied by an animal. He needed another human being. So God comes to Adam and he says, shut your eyes, Adam, I've got a surprise for you. And while Adam sleeps, God makes a woman out of his side. She's his equal. She's part of himself. His flesh and bone. Out of his side. That well-known quote which I gave you last week, which I'll give you again. Not out of his head to rule over him. Not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but from his side to be equal to him, near his heart to be loved by him, under his arm to be protected by him. I think that's originally Augustine, but it might not be. It might be Matthew Henry. But Spurgeon also said it. But then he said everything, didn't he? So he makes the woman out of the man's side. And he brings her to him. She is God's gift to the man. And God is the witness at the first wedding. And it's love at first sight. At last, says Adam, here is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. This is what I've always been wanting. And there's an outcry of joyous surprise, as one writer puts it. An outcry of joyous surprise. And he bursts into love poetry. Because that's what verse 23 is. It's poetry and it's love poetry. And the first recorded human words or love poetry. A man rejoices in the wife that God has given to him. Now what's the point of this beautiful, simple account? The point of it is that marriage is God's initiative. It's God's plan. It's God's gift. And it's good. It's really good. And in the Old Testament, even those who were set apart for the most sacred duties, the priests, even the high priest himself, are encouraged to marry. And in the New Testament, church leaders are encouraged to be husbands of one wife and to be people who manage their families well. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says that there were false teachers who he describes as teaching the doctrines of demons. And one of the doctrines that they preach is that they forbid men to marry. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So, the Bible is pro-marriage. And it's pro-marriage for everybody. And as far as I can see, one of the daftest things that the Roman Catholic Church has ever done is to forbid its clergy to marry. So, marriage is God's design, God's will, God's plan. So that's the origin of marriage. We come now to the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage. It's God's design. It's God's provision. Why? Why? Well, I want you to notice a very important order of events in Genesis chapter 2. Firstly, we've got the creation of the man. Then, we've got a job description for the man. So God creates the man, and then he gives the man the job description. He puts him in the garden to till it and to take care of it. So there's the man, and then there's the work for the man to do. Do the work. So what is the purpose of marriage? The purpose of marriage is mutual help, mutual support in the work of God, in the service of God. That's what the purpose of marriage is. Now, this is a comparatively new insight for me. I usually just say at this point that the main purpose of marriage is companionship, based on this verse. But there's plenty in the Bible about other ways in which human beings can fulfill their need for friendship and for fellowship and support. Not least, of course, in the church fellowship. And it has only quite recently been pointed out to me that this order is very important. The man, the job, the work description, God's work, and then the woman to help him do the work. So what is the purpose of marriage? It's not an end in itself. It is with a view to a greater end. It is with a view to serving God. Marriage is for joyful, shared service of God. Marriage, therefore, should double your effectiveness in serving God. Marriage should double your effectiveness in serving God. If you're a Christian and you want to serve God, find somebody who will double your effectiveness in serving God. Not somebody who will half it, somebody who will double it. And that will mean, of course, that if you're a Christian, you'll want to marry a Christian. Somebody who shares your greatest enthusiasm. The work of God. The work of the Lord. Somebody with similar aims. Somebody with similar goals. Otherwise, there's bound to be either conflict or compromise. It's almost inevitable that if you marry a non-Christian and you are determined to serve God, to do the work that He has given you to do, and the non-Christian isn't interested in that, then obviously it is going to lead either to conflict between the two of you or to compromise on your part in order to avoid the conflict. And then what about the children? Well, of course, they'll be torn between father and mother, won't they? They won't know whether to go to church with mum on Sunday or go to the football with dad on Sunday. So, it's going to be a problem for them. Could be the other way around, of course. Church with dad and football with mother. But it's normally not that way around. There's got to be more as a basis to marriage than just infatuation, than just physical attraction. When you're looking for somebody to marry, you're looking for a partner in lifelong service for God. A partner in lifelong service for God. That's the purpose of marriage. Mutual partnership in God's work, in God's service. There are other friendships, there are other partnerships in the Bible, and the Bible has a huge amount to say about fellowship and love, not least in the local church. So it doesn't necessarily follow that if a person is not married, that he must or she must inevitably be lonely. Singleness need not equal loneliness. The Bible doesn't teach that. I don't think Jesus was a lonely man. I don't think Paul was a lonely man. That brings us, therefore, to the second purpose of marriage in Genesis. The second purpose of marriage. And that is that it is to be a sexual partnership. It is to be a sexual partnership. It is a partnership in the service of God, and it is a sexual partnership. That is the unique thing about this partnership of marriage. It is a sexual marriage, a sexual partnership. It is the God-given context for sexual activity. Genesis chapter 1, God makes man male and female, and he commands them to multiply. So God designs gender, and he designs sex, and he designs the family. And that's the second purpose of marriage. But we need to stress two things. First thing we need to stress is that children are not the main purpose of marriage. Children are not the main purpose of marriage. They're a wonderful and a desirable bonus. But what if a couple are unable to have children? Is their marriage a failure? Are they destined for unhappiness in marriage and unfruitfulness? Not at all. Remember the main purpose of marriage? The main purpose of marriage is mutual support in the service of God, in the work of God. That's the main purpose of marriage. And there's no mention of children in Genesis chapter 2. And in the book of Genesis, there are cases of childless marriages, or at least marriages which were for a long time childless. And there's no suggestion that those marriages were to be regarded as failure. One day the children will leave anyway. And if they have been the only thing that the marriage has been about, if they have been the center of the marriage, well then you can predict problem when the children leave and you haven't got the children to talk about anymore. So, while children are a major bonus for a married couple, which we hope God will give, if he does not, that does not mean to say that there is anything of a failure or anything necessarily unfruitful about that marriage. It can still be a marriage in the service of God. And the second thing I want to say about this is that children are not the only purpose of sex. Children are not the only purpose of sex. Augustine was one of the great Christian theologians. We owe him a great debt. But he went astray in this area of sex. He saw sex as a bad thing. It was an unfortunate necessity after the fall, because after the fall people started dying. And, of course, the human population has to be replenished if people start dying. And therefore, he actually regarded sex as the result of sin. An unfortunate necessity in order to bring children into the world. So the only reason, according to Augustine, for having sex was to have children. And even then, you should try not to enjoy it too much. That was his teaching. Now, I mentioned the Song of Solomon last week, which is a great celebration of the joys of physical love. There's no mention of children anywhere in the Song of Solomon. And it would seem that sexual enjoyment is a good thing in itself. It expresses the love between the man and the woman, and it deepens the union between the man and the wife. So children are not the only purpose, even of sex. Children are not the main purpose of the marriage. They're not the only purpose of sex. Having said all that, the Bible is very pro-life. Children are regarded in the Bible as a huge blessing from God. And I've stressed this for the last 8.5 years in this church many, many times. And I like to think that our growing creche and our growing junior church is partly the result of that. Children are a huge blessing from God. Have them if you can. Do, please. If you don't, you'll miss out on a major, wonderful feature of life. Not to be able to have them is a sorrow in the Bible. It's not the end of the world. I've just said, you can still have a good, God-serving marriage without children. But it is a sorrow not to have children in the Bible. And the idea of choosing not to have children is, I would have thought, dubious in the Bible. And the idea of aborting children is unthinkable in the Bible. Okay, so that brings us to, that takes us through the purposes of marriage. The purposes of marriage is mutual service of God. The mutual service of God together. Supporting one another in serving God. And the other purpose of marriage is that it is the God-given context for sexual desire and sexual activity, the result of which may well be and normally is the production of children. And they are an added bonus to the marriage. That brings us thirdly to a definition of marriage. And we've got the definition of marriage in verse 24. After the description of the origin of marriage in the earlier verses, the writer of Genesis adds his own comment in verse 24. And he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And that's almost a biblical definition of marriage. And it's quoted approvingly by the Lord Jesus when he's asked about divorce. When he's asked about divorce, he quotes Genesis 3:24, and he talks about the definition of marriage. And therefore I want to look at this definition of marriage in verse 24. And there are three stages to marriage in verse 24 of Genesis chapter 3. Firstly, leaving. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Marriage ends one relationship. It ends the closest relationship up until marriage. It ends one very close relationship and it begins another. But there is a decisive break with that earlier close relationship. The closest relationship until marriage is relationship between parents and children. But and the parents who gave us birth, the parents who nurtured us, a wonderfully, wonderfully close relationship, the parent-child relationship. And in the Bible, it's an incredibly important relationship. It's at the heart of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. A God-given, incredibly close relationship, which we are to always honor, the relationship between our father and our mother. But here we're told that a man will leave his father and mother. And that's a very strong word. It is sometimes translated in the Old Testament, forsake or desert. It is a decisive break. A man will leave, definitely leave, his father and his mother. And that doesn't mean to say that from now on he ignores them or he neglects them. They're still his parents and he must still continue to honour them. It doesn't even mean necessarily that he must go and live hundreds of miles away from them. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the Bible, that would have been very rare. Most people stayed in the same village in which they were born throughout their lives in biblical times. So it didn't necessarily mean you had to go and live geographically a long way from your father and mother, but you left them. In other words, you made it absolutely clear that everybody knew that you were now forming a new unit, a new family unit. And from now on, your first responsibility is to your spouse and not to your parents. And that's got to be done. It may be difficult. It may be difficult for one or more of the parents. It may be difficult for one or more of the married couple, one or other of the married couple. But it must be done. And parents must resist the temptation to interfere with the couple after they are married. And children must resist the temptation to take sides after they're married, and or to keep running to mummy and daddy. Of course, advice and help can be sought and given. But there is a definite leaving of father and mother, and yet a continuing honouring of father and mother. And I must say, it's a wonderful thing when parents have been definitely left. Definitely left. And yet not ignored. Not forgotten. Still loved. Still involved. Still the regular long phone call. Still the holidays together. And so on. And yet definitely left. A definite new unit. A new relationship has begun. It's a wonderful thing. So, we leave. And then, it says in the NIV, a man is united to his wife. And that's a very strong word. He leaves his wife, he leaves his father and mother, and he is united to his wife. In other words, he will never do to his wife what he's done to his father and his mother. He's left his father and his mother. That relationship is not unbreakable. He's left his father and mother, and he has left his father and mother in order never to leave his wife. He is united to his wife. The word means literally stuck to her, glued to her, bonded to her. You can buy super glues now, which bond things so closely together you cannot tear them apart. And that's the idea here. They're inseparable. Nothing can prise them apart. And this implies loyalty and faithfulness for life. So that both, each of the couple, both husband and wife, know, and they're absolutely certain, that they are secure in this relationship. Both partners are certain that neither will ever leave them or forsake them. They can depend on each other, they can count on each other, whatever happens, whether it's better or worse. In other words, whether they're happy or unhappy. Whether it's for better or worse. Whether it's for richer or for poorer. Whether it's for sickness or for health. Forsaking all of us until they are parted by death. Only death is meant to break this relationship. So we leave our father and mother and we are bonded to our wife. And stage three, the two become one flesh. That includes sexual union, which is a kind of outward sign and seal of this inner reality. Almost like a sacrament. That's a definition of a sacrament. A sacrament is an outward sign and seal of an inward spiritual reality. And sexual activity in a marriage is meant to be the outward sign and seal of that inward bonding. It includes sexual union, but there's more to it than just sexual union, because it's possible to have a fleeting sexual union, sadly, which involves no real inner personal union at all. That's why it's best, young people, to save sex for marriage. That's why it's much, much better to save sex for marriage. It's possible to have a fleeting sexual union which is not part of a deep, actual, inward, spiritual union. The reason for saving sex before marriage is because the sexual union is meant to be a celebration, if you like, and a deepening and a bonding of that inward, spiritual union. And the married couple become no longer two, but one. They're no longer two separate individuals running their own lives, leading independent lives. It's amazing how many marriages are actually marriages nowadays where people lead completely independent lives. They don't know what each other are doing half the time. That Labour politician who didn't know that her husband had paid £350,000 of borrowed money for a mortgage. She didn't know. Well, she may have been telling the truth these days, because people do seem to live totally independent lives sometimes, even when they're married. But the two are one. So the two have no goals, no plans, no secrets that do not include each other. So, blokes, it means that there's no more smuggling second-hand books into the house that you don't tell her that you've bought. I won't look at anybody in particular at this point, but I happen to know that one or two of you have confessed to me that you've done that. And I happen to know that I've done it myself. But you shouldn't do it. We should have no secrets from each other. And the two are one. The two are one. If the two were two, well, they could be separated into two ones. But the two are one. So there you have it. That's a marriage in the Bible. There's no mention here of a public ceremony. But virtually all societies have agreed that something as serious as this needs to be formally and publicly pledged and recognized and celebrate it. It doesn't have to be in a church. That's a comparatively recent development. It's only comparatively recently, believe it or not, that people have got married in churches. You're not less married if you get married outside a church building. Although, I must say, it is nice to have the marriages in church, and we're looking forward to the next one, which is only 13 days away, as Edwin reminded us in his prayer. Doesn't have to be expensive. Doesn't have to be expensive. And the sheer expense of the modern marriage industry is a factor which is causing many young people to dispense with the wedding altogether, sadly, these days. Doesn't have to be expensive. You don't have to put on a fantastic show and impress all your friends and make it even more lavish than the last one. The important thing is getting married, not all that stuff. Don't live together because you can't afford to get married. Just have an inexpensive wedding. This definition of marriage rules out polygamy. There's only one man and one wife here. One man and one woman. That's God's ideal. He put up with polygamy in the Old Testament from time to time. People say, is there a verse in the Bible which forbids polygamy? Probably not, unless you consider the verse, no man can serve two masters. Sorry about that. I'm only joking. And in fact, the Bible makes clear in a passage like this in Genesis chapter 2 that God's ideal is one man and one woman exclusively. And wherever there's polygamy, there's problems in the Old Testament. There's always problems where there's polygamy. There's always jealousy, always feuds, and so on. So it rules out polygamy, it rules out promiscuity and adultery. The two remain faithful, the two remain faithful to each other, one man, one woman for life. It rules out divorce. I'm not preaching about divorce and remarriage today, I'm preaching about marriage. If you want to know what I think about marriage and divorce, there are tapes available. It rules out divorce as God's ideal. It rules out homosexual behavior. If I can quote, you know, I'm sure you've heard the well-known quote, God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And we've got here one man and one woman for life. And it rules out sex before marriage. We leave our father and mother. We are united to our wives. We become one flesh. That is the divine order of things. And I just want to say in closing a little bit about the order between the sexes in Genesis chapter 2. That's the fourth point and the final point, which I can only just mention in a sentence or two. Order between the sexes. It's clear in Genesis 1 and 2 that man and woman are equals. In Genesis 1, God creates man, male and female. They are equally in the image and likeness of God. They are both given rule over the rest of creation. In chapter 2, no animal is suitable for Adam. He needs another human being, his own flesh and bone, taken out of his side, his partner with whom he is one. So there is absolute equality between men and women in Genesis 1 and 2. But I do suggest that there is an order within this equality. The man is made first. He names his wife. Adam names his wife. Which, as I said last week, is always in the Bible an indication of authority. And it is the man, in verse 24, who takes the initiative. It is the man who leaves his father and mother and who unites himself to his wife. He takes the initiative. So I think within this mutual equality, even before creation, even before the fall, God gives to man a leadership initiative role. And this is confirmed in the New Testament, where wives are told to submit to their husbands as to the Lord Jesus Christ, and husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loves the church, which is far harder, I can tell you. The man has the much harder responsibility there. Shouldn't be hard for the church to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had to shed his blood for the church. And that's the pact. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. Wives, submit to such a husband as the church submits to Christ. So that order within the sexes seems to be confirmed in the New Testament. Sin, of course, has distorted this. But this leadership role, which need not be selfish and sinful, seems to be built into creation from the beginning. Which means, ladies, that if you don't respect or trust a man enough to follow his lead, you certainly shouldn't marry him. If you don't respect him enough to let him take the lead and to follow that lead, you shouldn't marry him. Okay, I'll have to finish. Sin has cast a shadow over all this. The shadow of Genesis 3 is now cast over Genesis 2. We've all failed in this area. Every one of us has failed in this area. Not just those who have failed in some obvious public way. And I know there are plenty of people here this morning who have been through the trauma of divorce and so on. We have all failed in this area. Every Christian marriage is a marriage between two sinners. And there is failure in every marriage. And we must constantly work at this. And we must constantly seek God's help. And we must constantly seek God's forgiveness. All of us together. We must constantly seek God's forgiveness. And that forgiveness is available through Jesus, who is the friend of sinners. And he is particularly in the New Testament, the friend of people who sin in this area. To the woman who had had five husbands and was now living with man number six, he offered the living water of eternal life. To the woman caught in the act of adultery, he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." You'll find a friend in Jesus, even if you've failed, as we all have, in this area. Amen.